This evening, I'm going to be talking to you about the resurrection. As you know, usually the day is called Easter, but it really should be called Resurrection Day. But anyway, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most profound moments that I can think of throughout the history of this world. When I was growing up, I didn't know much about Easter. I knew that Jesus went to the cross. I didn't realize all the ramifications of what he had did for everybody really were. And I didn't realize how profound what he did for us was. And I also remember that it always seemed to be raining on Easter. And I used to think, because like I said, I didn't know any better, but I used to think that God was still mad because we crucified Jesus, when that really wasn't why he was crucified. Like I said, I didn't know anything about it. By Jesus being resurrected, that way we knew that God, the Father, had accepted his sacrifice. And that was also a sign that we, believing on Jesus, would all be resurrected as well once we die. So anyway, at the heart of Christianity is the truth that Jesus Christ walked on this earth for 33 years, was crucified on a cross, and then, 3 days later, came back to life. The resurrection, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, is at the very core of the gospel. Without it, the whole message falls apart. Yep. Jesus conquering death and coming back to life is central to the Christian faith, and many volumes have been written about its implications for us. Let's examine what the resurrection is, why Christians believe in it, and some of the reasons that it matters. Jesus promised a resurrection. Jesus' disciples, these 12 men who followed him and learned from him during his ministry, had a tendency to hear what they wanted to hear. Jesus frequently predicted his death, but the disciples never really believed him. They were convinced that the Messiah was meant to free Israel from the rule of the Roman Empire. They thought that he was going to establish a kingdom like the old kingdom of Israel. In fact, one time when Jesus was talking about what was going to occur, one of his disciples actually tried to correct him. You'll see this in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, which reads, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." Now, the disciples had an agenda in mind, and that agenda made it difficult for them to comprehend what the Lord was doing right in front of them. Even though they didn't completely get it at the time, the Gospel of John says that the disciples understood what Jesus was trying to tell them in retrospect. Turn with me to John chapter 2, verse 22. Excuse me for a moment. Mouth is dry. Okay, John 2, chapter 22, or verse 22. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now, the resurrection is the proof of Christ's claims. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was careful not to put too much emphasis on his signs and wonders. While it would have been easy to build a following around miracles and healings, he avoided a ministry based entirely on sensationalism. Rising from the dead would be the sign that gave his ministry legitimacy. Now turn now to the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, and then keep your thumb or a mark in Matthew, because we'll be moving to chapter 27 in just a little bit. So in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40, it says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, would we see a sign from thee? But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The Pharisees were religious teachers who often disagreed with Jesus and who became jealous of his popularity. By putting him to death, they hoped to put an end to his influence. But the Pharisees understood the impact that resurrection would have on Jesus' message. Even though they didn't believe in the possibility of Jesus coming back from the dead, they were worried about what would happen if the disciples convinced the people that he had. So they hatched a plan. Turn now to the book of Matthew, chapter 27, and verses 62 through 64, which reads, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." But Jesus did rise from the dead. Just as he prophesied, he did rise from the grave. This wasn't a metaphor. He physically rose from the dead. When Mary Magdalene, one of his followers, first saw him in the garden, she mistook him for the gardener, as we read in John 20, chapter 15. And also staying there will be in John 20 for a little bit. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Later, he appeared to the other disciples. Just a little further in the book of John, chapter 20, still verses 19 and 20, he showed them the scars on his body from his crucifixion. After the resurrection, Jesus even prepared a breakfast that he shared with the disciples. John, verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." And now, a little further in John chapter 20, verses 26 through 27, we read this, "And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold thy hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." After the resurrection, Jesus even prepared a breakfast that he shared with the disciples in John 21, verses 12 through 14. "Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh. And after that he was risen, from the dead, Jesus went out of his way to ensure that the disciples understood that he wasn't a ghost or apparition. He was the same Jesus who has spent the last 3 years with them, and he conquered death. He didn't just appear to Mary and the disciples. He appeared to other of his followers on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, excuse me, verses 13 through 43, it says, "And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they walked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as ye walk, and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, a mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been which he should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonish, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but they saw him not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ have to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight, and they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And later, to more than 500 people at once, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, after that he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Paul, the early Christian leader who wrote much of the New Testament, told the followers of Jesus in one church that most of those 500 people were still alive at the time he was writing, and could verify his claim that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Now, the resurrection was central to the disciples' message. Peter, a leader among the disciples, preached to a packed crowd in Jerusalem after Jesus had ascended to heaven. This first Christian message focused on the resurrection. After reminding the crowd of Jesus' gruesome demise, Peter said this from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." In the same speech, Peter said that Jesus' resurrection fulfilled the prophecies about Israel's Messiah. The Israelite King David had said hundreds of years before that God's Messiah would not have his soul left in hell, neither his flesh should see corruption. In other words, his flesh would not rot or decompose. And that's from Acts chapter 2, verse 31. It was the resurrection that provided the crucified It was the resurrection that proved the crucified Jesus was Lord and Messiah in the Bible. The book of Acts contains the history of what the disciples did after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Throughout it, we see the early Christians' whole message centered around Jesus being raised from the dead. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 2, we read, "Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead," stay in the same book and chapter and go to verse 33, where we read these words, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Stay in the same book of Acts, moving forward to chapter 17 and verse 18. I'll slow down. I'll stop for a second. I'm sure you guys are burning your fingers up, turning pages. And then we're going to still stay in the book of Acts, and we'll jump over to verse 32. Anyway, Acts 17, verse 18. "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' And other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" And in Acts 17, verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" Now, Jesus' resurrection comes with the promise that his followers will also be raised from the dead. But when some in the church in Corinth were suggesting that people will not be raised, Paul made sure they understood the resurrection is non-negotiable. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, our Bible says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Now Paul's argument breaks down this way. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is still dead. If Christ is still dead, then the disciples have been lying about his resurrection. If Christ is still dead, then we are all still in our sins. If Christ is still dead, then those who die are gone forever. And if Jesus only offers hope for this life, then what's the point? Now, there is no Christianity without resurrection. Okay, I'm in the right spot. Paul makes it clear that if you can not deny that Jesus died and was raised from the dead and still claim to be one of his followers, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, defeating death for us and making it possible to have a relationship with God, then his gospel isn't really good news. In Paul's letter to the Romans, in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 25, it says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We are justified or declared innocent and made right with God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Without the resurrection, you can't be made right with God. If you have a personal relationship with Christ, his death secured your forgiveness, and his resurrection shows that his sacrifice was sufficient. It was enough." In the Bible, the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 20, tells us, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. God brought Jesus back from the dead. That is because Jesus achieved forgiveness on the cross. God raised him from the dead. This forgiveness is given to every person who has a relationship with Christ because of his death and resurrection. The forgiveness that Jesus achieved brought forth his resurrection. Therefore, those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ get that same resurrection upon their passing from this life to the next, which is in heaven because of that belief, absent from the body and present with the Lord, as we always say. In Romans 6, Paul explains that Jesus died so that those who follow him wouldn't have to experience spiritual death. Your sin separates you from God. When Christ died on the cross, he received the punishment for all the wrong that you have done. Those who follow Jesus are no longer controlled by sin. Instead, they love and seek to obey Christ. Paul writes that the following is true of Christ's followers. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus, you have been set free. But like the rest of creation, you are still looking forward to the full realization of your freedom. Now, Paul says in the book of Romans 8:23-24, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" And Paul writes that the following is true of Christ's followers. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." This is the illustration when Christians are baptized. Baptism is the public display that says you identify with Jesus' death and resurrection. Peter explains that baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is from 1 Peter 5:21 through 22. Our hope for a resurrection. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus, you have been set free. But like the rest of creation, you are still looking forward to the full realization of your freedom. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead gives you the hope that you desperately need. Death has been defeated. It no longer has the final say. And thanks to the resurrection, you can stand on the words of Job in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, which says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Well, like I said before, the resurrection of Jesus was one of the most profound events in all of history. Now, after I finished writing this, it said to check out something else. Now, it says, according to eyewitnesses, a man named Jesus Christ demonstrated his power over death. They tell us that after he died on a cross and was buried, Jesus suddenly appeared to them alive on the third day. Then he was seen by other followers, including 500 people on a single occasion. Soon, word spread everywhere that Jesus had risen from the dead. But could Jesus' resurrection simply be a 2,000-year-old legend, or is it based upon verifiable historical evidence? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the foundation for Christian faith would forever be destroyed. I believe this is some professors, they mention a professor in here later, that are trying to check out and see if they can find out any evidence that Jesus was not resurrected. And you'll see what they find out in a moment. 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah had written about a future Messiah who would suffer and die for our sins, but later be restored to life, echoing the prophecy in Isaiah 53. Jesus claimed that he was the Messiah who would be betrayed, arrested, condemned, spit upon, scourged, and killed. But then 3 days later, he would come back to life, as in seen in Mark 10:33. Everything Jesus taught and claimed depended on his resurrection from the dead. If he did not rise as promised, his message of forgiveness and hope for eternal life would be meaningless. Jesus was putting his words to the ultimate test of truth. Bible scholar Wilbur Smith explains, when he said he would rise again from the dead the third day after he was crucified, he said something that only a fool would dare to say if he expected the devotion of any disciples unless he was sure he was going to rise. A horrific death, and then? Exactly as Jesus predicted, eyewitnesses report he was betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. Then, in a mock trial under the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, he was condemned, scourged, kicked, spat upon, brutally whipped, and finally crucified on a wooden cross. Jesus suffered on the cross for approximately 6 hours. Then, at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and died. Suddenly, the sky went dark and an earthquake shook the land. Pilate wanted to verify that Jesus was dead before allowing his crucified body to be buried. So a Roman guard thrust a spear into Jesus' side. The mixture of blood and water that flowed out, according to eyewitnesses, was a clear indication that Jesus had indeed died. Once his death was certified, Jesus' body was taken down from the cross, tightly wrapped in linen, and buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Roman guards then sealed the tomb with a large stone and were under strict orders to watch the tomb 24 hours a day. Jesus' disciples were so utterly devastated by his death on the cross that they fled for their lives, fearing they too would be captured and killed. But then something happened. According to a New York Times article, shortly after Jesus was executed, his followers suddenly galvanized from a baffled and cowering group into people whose message about a living Jesus and a coming kingdom, preached at the risk of their lives, eventually changed an empire. Something happened, but exactly what? Morrison examines the evidence. Morrison wanted to know what actually happened that changed Jesus's followers and started a movement that has made such a profound impact on our world. He realized there were five possible explanations. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Jesus's body was stolen. The disciples were hallucinating. The account is legendary, or it really happened. Morrison began examining the facts patiently and impartially to see where they would lead him. Was Jesus dead? Morrison first wanted verification that Jesus was really dead when placed in the tomb. He learned that Jesus' death was considered factual for nearly 1,800 years, and about 200 years ago, a few skeptics postulated that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but merely lost consciousness and was revived in the cool, damp air of the tomb. This became known as the swoon theory. Morrison wondered if Jesus could have survived the cross. He researched both Jewish and Roman contemporary history and discovered the following facts supported Jesus' death. All accounts affirm he died. Pilate verified he died. During the lifetime of the witnesses, no one disputes his death. Secular and contemporary historians, Lucian, Josephus, and Tacitus, cite his death as factual. Morrison became convinced that Jesus was truly dead, a fact almost universally accepted as true by trusted scholars and historians. Morrison concludes that Jesus Christ died on the cross in the full physical sense of the term, seems to me to be one of the certainties of history. Was Jesus' body stolen? Morrison wondered if the disciples faked the resurrection story by stealing Jesus' body and then claiming he was alive, that might be plausible if the tomb was in an obscure area where no one would see them. However, the tomb belonged to a well-known member of the Sanhedrin Council, Joseph of Arimathea. Since Joseph's tomb was at a well-known location and easily identifiable, any thoughts of Jesus being lost in the graveyard would need to be dismissed. Not only was the location well-known, but the Romans had assigned guards to watch the tomb 24 hours a day. This was a trained guard comprised of anywhere from 4 to 16 soldiers. Josh McDowell notes, the Roman guard unit was committed to discipline and they feared failure in any way. It would have been impossible for anyone to have slipped by the guards unnoticed and then moved the stone. Yet the stone was rolled away, making it possible for eyewitnesses to enter the tomb. And when they did, the body of Jesus was missing. If Jesus' body was anywhere to be found, his enemies would have quickly exposed the resurrection as a fraud. Tom Anderson, former president of the California Trial Lawyers Association, summarizes the strength of this argument. With an event so well publicized, don't you think that it's reasonable that one historian, one eyewitness, one antagonist would record for all time that he had seen Christ's body? The silence of history is deafening when it comes to the testimony against the resurrection. So with no body of evidence and with a known tomb clearly empty, he accepted that Jesus' body had somehow disappeared from the tomb. Were the disciples hallucinating? Morrison wondered if the disciples might have been so emotionally distraught that they hallucinated and imagined Jesus' resurrection. Psychologist Gary Collins, former president of the American Association of Christian Counselors, explains that hallucinations are individual occurrences. By their very nature, only one person can see a given hallucination at a time. They certainly aren't something which will be seen as a by a group of people. Hallucination is not even a remote possibility. According to psychologist Thomas J. Thorburn, it is absolutely inconceivable that 500 persons of an average soundness of mind should experience all kinds of sensuous impressions, visual, auditory, tactual, and that all of these experiences should rest entirely upon hallucination. The hallucination theory then appears to be another dead end. So what else could explain away the resurrection? Is it just a legend? Some unconvinced skeptics attribute the resurrection story to a legend that began with one or more persons lying or thinking that they saw the resurrected Jesus. Over time, the legend would have grown and been embellished as it was passed on. But there are three major problems with that theory. Legends don't simply develop while multiple eyewitnesses are alive to refute them. One historian of ancient Rome and Greece, A.N. Sherwin White, argued that the resurrection news spread too soon and too quickly for it to have been a legend. Even skeptical scholars admit that Christian hymns and creeds were recited in early churches within 2 to 3 years of Jesus' crucifixion. B. Legends developed by oral tradition are not supported with contemporary historical documents, yet the Gospels were written within 3 decades of the resurrection. The legend theory doesn't adequately explain either empty tomb or the fervent conviction of the apostles that Jesus was indeed alive. Morrison's original assumption that the resurrection account was mythical or legendary did not coincide with the facts. Did the resurrection really happen? Having eliminated the main arguments against Jesus' resurrection due to their inconsistency with the facts, Morrison began asking himself, did it really happen? Instead of looking for evidence against Jesus' resurrection, he wondered how strong the case was for its actual occurrence. Several facts stood out. Women first. Each witness account reports that Jesus suddenly appeared bodily to his followers. The women first. Morrison wondered why conspirators would make women central to the plot. In the first century, women had virtually no rights, personhood, or even status. Morrison reasoned the conspirators would have portrayed men, not women, as the first to see Jesus alive. And yet we read that women touched him, spoke with him, and were the first to find the empty tomb. Then there are multiple eyewitnesses. The disciples claim they saw Jesus on more than 10 separate occasions. They say he showed them his hands and feet and told them to touch him. He ate with them and later, on one occasion, appeared alive to more than 500 followers. In Caesarea, Peter told a crowd why he and the other disciples were so convinced that Jesus was alive. The apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Israel and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by crucifying him, but God raised him to life 3 days later. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Morrison realized that these early sightings of a risen Jesus by so many of his followers would have been virtually impossible to fake. Consistency to the end. As Morrison continued his investigation, he began to examine the motive of Jesus' followers. He reasoned that something extraordinary must have happened because the followers of Jesus ceased mourning, ceased hiding, and began fearlessly proclaiming that they had seen Jesus alive. As if the eyewitness reports were not enough to challenge Morrison's skepticism, he also was baffled by the disciples' behavior. These 11 former cowards were suddenly willing to suffer humiliation, torture, and even death. All but one of Jesus' disciples were slain as martyrs. If they had taken the body, they would have sacrificed so much for just a lie? Something happened that changed everything for these men and women. It was this significant fact that persuaded Morrison the resurrection must have really happened. He acknowledged, whoever comes to this problem has sooner or later to confront a fact that cannot be explained away. That fact is that a profound conviction came to the little group of people, a change that attests to the fact that Jesus had indeed risen from the grave. Professor J.N.D. Anderson, an author of Evidence for the Resurrection, concurs. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication. That simply does not make sense. Why did it win? Finally, Morrison was bewildered by the fact that a tiny, insignificant movement was able to prevail over the cunning grip of the Jewish establishment as well as the might of Rome. He explains, within 20 years, the claim of these Galilean peasants had disrupted the Jewish church. In less than 50 years, it had begun to threaten the peace of the Roman Empire. When we have said everything that can be said, we stand confronted with the greatest mystery of all. Why did it win? By all rights, if there were no resurrection, Christianity would have died out at the cross when the disciples fled for their lives. But the apostles went on to establish a growing Christian movement. Whatever one believes about the validity of Jesus' resurrection, clearly something happened after his death that has made a lasting impact upon our world. When world historian H.G. Wells was asked who has left the greatest legacy on history, the non-Christian scholar replied, "By this test, Jesus stands first." What is that legacy? Let's look at just some of Jesus' impact. Time is marked by his birth, B.C., before Christ, A.D., in the year of our Lord. More books have been written about Jesus than about any other person. About 100 great universities were established to spread his teaching, including Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, Columbia, and even Oxford. Jesus' teaching that all people are created equal laid the bedrock for human rights and democracy in more than 100 countries. The high value Jesus placed on each person, regardless of sex or race, led his followers to promote the rights of women as well as abolish slavery. Humanitarian works such as the Red Cross, World Vision, Samaritan's Purse, Mercy Ships, and the Salvation Army were founded by his followers. In a surprise conclusion, in the book he finally wrote, Who Moved the Stone?, Morrison documents the evidence that led him to a belief in the resurrection. Morrison is not alone. Numerous other skeptics who examined the evidence for Jesus' resurrection also became convinced and accepted it as the most astounding fact in all of human history. Oxford professor and former skeptic C.S. Lewis, who had once doubted Jesus' very existence, was also persuaded by the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. He writes, "Something perfectly new in the history of the universe had happened. Christ had defeated death. The door which had always been locked had been, for the very first time, been forced open." But there is even more. Jesus on trial. Dr. Simon Greenleaf decided to put Jesus' resurrection on trial by examining the evidence. Greenleaf helped Harvard Law School gain widespread credibility. He also wrote the three-volume legal masterpiece, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, which has been called the greatest single authority in the entire literature of legal procedure. The U.S. judicial system today still relies on rules of evidence established by Greenleaf. He wondered if Jesus' resurrection would hold up in a court of law. Focusing his brilliant legal mind on the facts of history, Greenleaf began applying his rules of evidence to the case of Jesus' resurrection. The more Greenleaf investigated the record of history, the more evidence he discovered supporting the claim that Jesus had indeed risen from his tomb. He documents his case for Jesus' resurrection in his book, Testimony of the Evangelist. So what was that evidence? He observed several dramatic changes that took place shortly after Jesus died, the most baffling being the behavior of the disciples. He argues it would have been impossible for disciples to persist with their conviction that Jesus had risen if they hadn't actually seen the risen Christ. Applying his own rules of evidence to the facts, he accepted the resurrection as the best explanation for the events that took place immediately following Jesus' crucifixion. Many other legal experts, including former Chief Justice of England, Lord Darling, agree with Greenleaf's verdict on the case for Jesus' resurrection. Darling writes, "There exists such overwhelming evidence, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true." So, what does Jesus' resurrection mean to you and me? Prior to his crucifixion, Jesus explained why his resurrection is so important to us. He told one of his followers, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying." If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, his words wouldn't have any meaning in our lives. But if his resurrection really happened, then Jesus is the only one who can answer life's most important questions. First, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going after I die? Why did Jesus say what happens after we die? If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then he alone must know what is on the other side. What did Jesus say about the meaning of life and our future? Are there many ways to God? Are there many ways to God, or did Jesus claim to be the only way? Reading the startling answers in Why Jesus. So you can see that even though many people have tried to prove that Jesus didn't exist or that he didn't rise again, there have been legal experts and even professors from profound colleges that can't find any evidence to the contrary that Jesus really did come back to life. I thought that was rather interesting that even some of the, maybe some scientists ought to check into this thing and maybe pull their heads out. But anyway, that's all I have for you for this evening. A minute over, sorry about that, but make up for all the times that you got out early, I guess. Anyway, I hope you enjoyed what I had for you tonight. If you would stand for our prayer, and we'll be dismissed right after. Oh, I can't think of your name. Wade, would you lead us in closing prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only way of coming to your throne of grace.
Amen.
It is all because of what he did for us that we can come before you. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that we have through what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Thank you that his resurrection guarantees that we too shall be raised from the dead. Thank you that his resurrection guarantees that we have forgiveness of sins. All these things because the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you that through faith we receive his righteousness, the righteousness of God, the only righteousness we can have to enter heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great news of the resurrection. Thank you for salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would be with us now as we go home, and I pray that you'll give us a safe trip home, and I pray that all that we do and say will bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Wade.